We've covered a full five chapters so far in the book of Acts. We've probably covered about 2 years' time span, approximately, since the beginning of Acts chapter 1 at the ascension, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to this point in time in Acts chapter 6, probably only about estimated 2 years. After this, time will speed up a little bit more the next several chapters in the book. But right now we're going to look at chapter 6, which is truly a unique moment in the history of the church. And as we go through that, Lord willing, you will understand what I mean by that. But let's read together Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's holy word, and may He add His blessings to it. Let's pray now to the Lord together. Father in heaven, Lord, as we look at this story of these 7 men being chosen and the purpose of their being chosen, God, I pray that you indeed would speak to each one of our hearts. And Lord, whatever it is in our lives, may your word speak to that need through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, thus far we've seen how the enemy of God's people, the devil, has been relentless in his opposition and in his various and manifold attacks against the church. We've seen this manifested from the very beginning at the fall. Satan has sought to prevent the entrance of the Redeemer into the world. We saw that in various ways throughout the Old Testament. At the very birth of Jesus, Satan sought to kill the Messiah, even at his birth. You can get a synopsis of this in a very apocalyptic fashion reading Revelation chapter 12, how the devil seeks to destroy the people of God. And we see here in the book of Acts how at the very inception of the new covenant church of the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution was the first thing that was thrown against the church. You remember that back in chapters 3 and chapter 4. But you know, persecution didn't work to prevent and to halt the spread of the gospel, did it? In fact, persecution brought about the very seeds that spread the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tried something else. He tried in chapter 5, he tried overt corruption, overt sin in the church, Well, we saw how that was dealt with. That can be dealt with easy. Overt sin was dealt with pretty strongly by God at the very inception there of the church. He struck them dead. But now Satan throws a curveball, if you will, a slider, something that kind of gets in underneath. It's almost a two-pronged attack here. Grumbling in the congregation. And that grumbling caused something to happen. It caused distraction. You see, if he could distract the ministers of the gospel from proclaiming the gospel and the word of God, he would have achieved something that would harm the church. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to leave the church unprotected by distracting its leaders to divert their attention away from their primary calling to another good and legitimate cause. That's what's going on in this chapter. So let's see how this problem unfolds and how it's addressed and what comes of it. We begin looking at verse 1 again, where we note the congregational dilemma. In verse 1, we note there is a dilemma that arises within the congregation in Jerusalem here. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what's going on here? It occurs when there's growth going on. Look what's going on here. It's in the days of verse 42 and of chapter 5. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is what they were proclaiming. The very message that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. They were proclaiming, and by the way, just a note, if a message is proclaimed from the pulpit in a Christian church that can be equally received in a synagogue or in a mosque, then all you're doing is having motivational speaking. You have not heard the gospel. If someone is not proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the gospel has not been proclaimed. So keep that in mind when you go to churches. It's not just to be motivated, though that's indeed a good thing, but you need to be motivated in the right thing, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, as Peter proclaimed in chapter 4 so boldly before those Sanhedrin and Sadducees. So what's going on here again? There is a dispute that arises. There is grumbling amongst the community. And what causes this grumbling? Well, these widows are being neglected. Well, I think first of all, we need to understand, it will help us understand a little bit about the scenario. Who are these two groups? You've got one that's described as the Hellenists and the other group as the Hebrews. Now, the term Hellenists, not everybody knows this, most of you probably do, but the term Hellenists is the Greek word for Greek. So they were called Hellenists. They were both Jews. Alright, they weren't Gentiles, two groups of Jews and Gentiles, but they were Jews whose heritage, if you will, goes back through the diaspora. Remember that term, the word, the Greeks who were, for whatever reason, forced out of the homeland of Jerusalem and Judea and the nation of Israel itself, forced out of the boundaries. Perhaps it was the Assyrian attack way back several centuries earlier, or when Babylon came and took captive thousands and thousands of Jews and moved them over into Babylon, or they were moved out for whatever reason. All across that Mediterranean world they were living. Well, the empire that conquered that Mediterranean world was the Greek Empire at that time, and they were dominated and influenced by them. These people, for hundreds of years, grew up speaking Greek. They lived in the Greek culture. They probably had Greek haircuts. They probably had Greek clothing styles. And then they come at the time of the Passover to Jerusalem, and they're converted. They embrace Jesus Christ, and now they're residing and continuing to reside here, as well as a whole group of widows. Now, why were there a bunch of widows, Grecian widows, here? Well, as many people suggest, that during the later years in life, being true Jews at heart, though they were raised as Grecians, read the Greek Bible, worshipped in Greek-speaking synagogues, they wanted to be buried in the homeland. So they would come toward the end of their life to Jerusalem, and oftentimes, as is the case, the men would die before the women. And therefore, there was a number of widows who didn't have local families there. And this very unique time when all these thousands of people had come to Jerusalem, perhaps this was what was going on. And so, these Greek widows, because they didn't have local family, they didn't really know a lot of the local synagogue leaders and elders and so forth, they were being overlooked. They weren't being cared for. Now, the Hebrew group, they tended to be a little more like the Pharisees with their view of these second-class Jewish people. You see, they didn't speak the Hebrew or the Aramaic as well, if at all. They had to go to the Greek-speaking synagogues. They couldn't go to the Hebrew. You remember, even Saul of Tarsus was in this group. You know who Saul of Tarsus is, right? We're going to get to him in a minute, but he becomes the Apostle Paul. But he considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was like a cut above. He wasn't one of these Grecian Jews. Even though he lived in the diaspora, he was from Tarsus. He lived outside of the land of Palestine. But it wasn't so much his geographic location. It was more of the culture and worldview that they embraced. And there was a clash between these two. But you see, let's remember, back in chapter 4, when the gospel was believed by all of these people, those barriers were abolished, at least temporarily. The gospel does indeed abolish those barriers. There should never be this type of discrimination based on ethnicity and culture. But yet, here it is, raising its ugly head once again in the middle of the community of God's people. Now, whether this neglect was real or merely perceived is really not the issue. Because whether a real neglect or just simply an unfortunate overlooking of these widows, because the word there could mean either one, the reality is that it did have a real effect. And whether real or perceived problems, they do need to be addressed because they have real effects. And they were causing discord. This was causing discord among the community. And what does God say about discord among the brothers? If you recall back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, if you want to look at that verse, God says that He hates sowing discord among the brothers. And that's exactly what the enemy is seeking to do. He's already sought to halt the spread of the gospel by persecution, by overt corruption, and now by distraction and discrimination. In fact, Satan used murmuring quite efficiently back in the Old Testament, did he not? You remember the murmurings among God's people in the wilderness wanderings? Not some good outcomes there. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look there just for a minute. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things are written for our examples. He tells them in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, same word, murmur, grumble, murmur, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So murmuring causes distraction in the church, and it can cause a great deal of problems. So what's going on here again? We see, by the way, God has always cared for the underprivileged. In the Old Testament, we see that is a great concern in the Old Covenant community. God said to care for the orphans and the widows. And now the church is doing that. But in the process of doing that, some were being neglected. It says, in the daily distribution, the daily diaconia, that's the word there, in the daily deaconry of the church, there was a certain group that was being overlooked. Now, your translation might say the distribution of food. The text doesn't actually say what they were distributing. Some conclude food because the next verse, the response of the apostles is, why should we leave preaching the word of God to serve tables, right? Verse 2. So the serving of tables, in our modern mind, we think of a waiter at a restaurant or waitress at a restaurant serving tables. But the tables here could be anything. The money changers did their transactions at tables. The distribution of, remember, the disciples would sell things and give them to the church so that they could be given to those who had need, so no one would have any need. Remember that back in chapter 4 when they were gloriously united? There was this wonderful harmony. They were meeting all of the needs of the people. Well, this transactions no doubt occurred at these tables. And these widows, whether they needed food, whether they needed clothing, whether they needed money, it was being distributed among them. But they were being neglected. So what should the apostles do? Should they get down there and make sure themselves that all of this administrative stuff goes on properly? Well, this brings us to number two, our second point. The solution, the providential solution that God brings about. And in this solution, there are some wonderful principles that apply to the church for us even still today. We've talked about, are the things in the book of Acts normative, or are they just descriptive of some one-time, unique, special event? Well, there's both. And the context often lets us know which is which. And as we look at this one, there's a little bit of both going on here. So let's look at the solution that God has provided through these apostles. I think the first principle to note here is that this solution is not imposed upon the believers, upon the church. The apostles, as God's authoritative representatives on this earth, they had the authority, there are occasions when it is utilized, to say, this is what's going to be. But they didn't do that in this situation. They cleverly, and I think providentially, lay out the embryonic method, if you will, of selecting leaders for congregation. The congregation becomes involved in this process. Notice that the 12, in fact, this is the first time that term is used after the selection of Judas's replacement, Matthias. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and that is most likely a reference to all the believers. All the believers now are termed disciples, though it could be just the leaders, but not likely, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, we need to understand here, this is not an issue on the part of the apostles of an absence of humility. They're not saying, hey, we're apostles. We don't serve tables. That's above us, or that's below us. We're above that. That's not what's going on here. They're not indicating that they're unwilling to serve tables, to wash feet, and so forth. It's an issue of priority and calling. That's what's going on here. That's why they say it's not right. Right to whom? Right before whom? It's not right before the one who called them to preach the gospel to every creature. To be distracted from that and start attaining and focusing their attention on what's a legitimate ministry of meeting the needs of these widows. So what do they do? How do they deal with it? Well, in verse 3, they tell the church to get involved. Okay, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the apostles don't impose, but they do guide. They say, okay, these are the parameters that we need, but now within these parameters, you seek out, select men with these particular characteristics. And by the way, in this passage, one of the qualifications and characteristics is that they be men. This is not the generic word. The Greek word has 2 words, whereas in English we only have 1 word to refer to a man as a male or man as mankind. This is actually the word for male. Pick out 7 men. Now, why that is has to do with the headship and so forth. But nevertheless, the authority was given to them to distribute and so forth. So they needed to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then the apostles would appoint them to this duty. So this is a broad principle outline that we implement also in our church. We have the congregation nominate men to the office of deacon. And by the way, even though it doesn't say the word deacon in this passage, this is, as most commentators and scholars believe, the inauguration of the office of deacon. And you see, the apostles are not functioning as apostles in this scenario, but more in the line of their role as elders. As apostles, they would have appointed and imposed, but as elders, they're now leading and guiding. And that's the scenario that's going on. The apostles set the criteria. The congregation seeks out these men who fit these qualifications. And then the apostles affirm them by appointing them by laying on of hands. That's what we see in this passage. The laying on of hands is the act of ordination. You see that in verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them in the ceremony or the act of ordination. So that's the principle there that we see that's still valid today. But the purpose of this delegation was not just so that these apostles wouldn't have to stoop and serve tables. We've already commented on that. It was to prevent distraction. You see, that's key to note. To prevent distraction from their primary ministry. It is a division of service. A division of deaconry, if you will. You see, the apostles slash elders are tasked with the ministry, verse 4, of the word. The deaconry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is first and foremost our task. To be diverted from that is distraction from the primary calling that God has given to these individuals. This is somewhat of a job description for the pastors and elders of a church. Prayer, public and private, and ministry of the word. If a minister of the word is distracted doing all sorts of otherwise good things, you know what's going to suffer? The preaching and the teaching of the word of God. That's the principle that we see implemented. So the deacons are hand and glove involved in the proclamation of the word of God by removing distractions. There are too many pastors that are distracted from the prayer and the ministry of the word by doing all sorts of other things that are otherwise good, but by the end of the week, they've not spent any time in prayer and studying the word of God. I think Phillips Brooks makes a very interesting comment. Phillips Brooks is an old-time preacher, scholar. He says this about the importance of a prepared ministry of the word. He says, and I'm going to quote kind of a little paragraph here. I know of no department of human activity, from the governing of a great nation to the doctoring of a little body, where the disposition is not constantly appearing to invent some sudden method or to seek some magical and concise prescription which shall obviate the need of careful, comprehensive study and long-continued application. But this disposition is nowhere so strong, I think, as in the ministry. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse also comments, and he says this, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. You see, it's the attempt of the enemy here at the very inception of the church to distract the apostles from focusing on their primary calling, the ministry of the Word, which is equivalent to saying the preaching of the gospel. So the establishment of deacons in this chapter is for the enhancement of the ministry of the Word. Think about that. We have a wonderful group of deacons in this church. And by doing what you do, you are enhancing. That is your calling, to enhance the ministry of the Word. Divinely directed delegation of service. Which brings us to the result. What is the result of this? God establishing a group of men to remove distractions from the apostles, that they might indeed proclaim and stick faithfully to their original and primary calling of praying and ministering the Word. And what is the result? The result is growth. And the Word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, we must conclude that there is a direct correlation to this. The faithfully proclaimed word, the removal of distractions, so that the word can be proclaimed effectively and efficiently and continually, growth. The Word of God was increasing. What does that mean? Does that mean that more pages kept being added to the Bible? Well, in time, more scriptures would be written and they would be included in the New Testament canon. But it's not to be taken like that in this particular verse. The Word of God increased in its influence. It increased in its area and its sphere of influence. It was filling Jerusalem. It was covering more and more ground because they were able to go and proclaim the Word of God. Now, the apostles had a somewhat different ministry in the sense that once the churches were established, you see later on in Ephesians 4, pastor teacher who would continually proclaim the Word of God not only to the public but to the congregation on the regular basis. For what purpose? To equip the saints to do what? Ministry, deaconry, service in the church. But the Word of God increased. But it's interesting to note, it increased where? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Jesus was rejected. He was tried before the Sanhedrin. He was crucified outside the city walls. But now the very locale where Jesus was rejected and crucified and buried, the Word of God is increasing. It's beginning to penetrate the hard and dark hearts. Lives are being transformed. Souls are passing from death to life. And then disciples are multiplying. Not only in its geographical extent is it growing and reaching further out from the center. More and more people are actually believing it within the city of Jerusalem. Means more and more Jews are embracing the meaning of the Old Covenant and understanding that Jesus was that suffering servant of the Old Testament, who has come as the Passover lamb and was slain for the forgiveness of our sins, for the deliverance of our souls from the bondage of sin and death. More and more Jews. But even more amazing is that last phrase where it says, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The very priests of the Old Testament system, as the Word of God increased and grew, they began to believe it. They began to understand it. Their eyes were being opened to it. Now, sometimes we might wonder, well, I thought there was only just a handful of priests that served in the temple. I mean, only one guy could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was just one day out of the year. How could there be all these priests? Well, remember, this was a lineage thing. The descendants of Aaron were priests. And there were so many priests that had arisen back in the Old Testament, they came up with this division of order. So what they would do, they would divide the groups by families and by calendar. And out of these groups, they were selected by lot to serve 2 weeks out of the year. There were 24 divisions they would serve in two different weeks of the year. You remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, how he was selected to go in to minister in the temple on the Day of Atonement, or on his day rather, to offer the prayers and so forth. So all of these thousands and thousands of priests living around Jerusalem and perhaps other parts of the year, even other places, are believing. They're understanding all of the symbolism of the temple that they were partakers of. They're seeing Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And all of that growth was the result of the preaching of the Word of God. And the preaching of the Word of God was able to go forth faithfully because there was a group of men that removed those distractions so that the word could go forth. That's why the diaconate was established. So as we conclude this morning, what we see here in essence is there is not a single person in the body of Christ who does not or should not have some area of service. You say, well, what do you mean? I only see apostles and now the deacons who are mentioned in this passage. Well, I did mention earlier Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that? If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you see a wonderful thing. That these gifts that God has given the church, chapter 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Pastor-teacher is one office with two parts, if you will. I think this includes ruling and teaching elders, pastors and teachers. Verse 12 tells us what they're for. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So when the Word of God is allowed to be proclaimed without distraction, it is to the benefit of the entire congregation to be equipped to do service within the body of Christ. All of this ultimately glorifies the Lord. The apostles preached the word. The deacons removed the distractions by serving and ministering to those in need. and believers are equipped through the preaching of the Word. And what's the result? The Word of God increases and grows. You see, there are different callings within the body of Christ, but it's all focused toward the same end, to see people come to faith in Christ that God might be glorified. And that's what we all do. I like Ken Wynicke's illustration when he's talking about missionaries, thinking of the aircraft carrier. The aircraft carrier is sent on a mission. There's one mission. Every person on that carrier has a different role and a different task to perform. But ultimately, it's all working to achieve the one end, that is to accomplish the mission. We've all been given the same mission, but our callings are different and unique in light of our own gifts to see the Word of God proclaimed and people come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when all of this is done, ministers and pastors can proclaim without distraction. The Word of God goes forth. Grumblings are minimized. Distractions are removed. Every believer is serving in their gifts, and the church continues to grow, and God is glorified. If you're not a Christian, though, there is no service that you can do that will render you acceptable before God. First, you must receive Christ, the suffering servant. Receive Him by faith as the one who came not to be served, but rather to serve by giving His life as a ransom for many. If you receive Him and trust in His work by faith, then you too will be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can serve God for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we think of the glorious task of serving You, we thank You that You have given each Christian a gift and a unique ministry that only he or she can do. And so, Father, I pray that we would all be faithful in our own unique callings to bring honor and glory to You, to see Your mission fulfilled in our lives and in Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.